Our second lesson is also taken from the Gospel according to John. We continue with the same reading, picking up in the 28th verse and continuing through the 45th. Continue to listen for the Word of God this day. When she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary and told her privately, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary get up quickly and go out. They followed her, because they thought she was going to the tomb to weep there. When Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she knelt at his feet and said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weep, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus began to weep. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again greatly disturbed, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, already there is a stench, because he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Jesus looked forward and said, "Father, I thank you for having heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I have said this for the sake of the crowd standing here, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with strips of cloth and his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. There is an old chestnut of preaching advice that gets passed along from generation to generation of preachers about not attempting to cover every single theological concept in one sermon. Indeed, Dr. Cleo LaRue of Princeton Seminary has distilled it down to the following succinct advice: preach one thing. Generally, it is good advice. We have all heard, and some of us have delivered, meandering sermons that cover a lot of ground and never make a point. Dr. LaRue describes such sermons as containing all sorts of pearls of wisdom, but no string to hold them together. Our text today is one of those texts that lends itself beautifully to such meandering string of consciousness preaching because it is so full of possibility. It is theologically rich, it is dense, and the questions that you and I would most likely ask of this text are not the questions that John intended for us to ask. So in declaring the risk that the preacher faces this morning, I am going to declare the strategy that I intend to employ today to attempt to avoid homiletical malpractice. First, I am going to tell you what John intended for us to see. Then I am going to talk about the questions that I believe that you and I see in the text. And finally, let's see if we can find some way to bring this text to bear on the living of our faith. The practice of biblical interpretation, or really any interpretation of a given text, biblical or otherwise, is typically to give privilege to the author's intent. He or she, after all, wrote it. Shouldn't we consider what they meant? So whether it is Ezekiel, John, Paul, or Peter, we try in our thinking to ascertain, as best we can, what Ezekiel, John, Paul, or Peter meant. We are not just concerned with what is said, we are concerned with what is meant. So we do well to pay attention to the history of where a text is written and when. We take notice of things like grammar and style and the vocabulary that is used in order that we may realize whether the author is who it is claimed or if perhaps someone else may have written the text. There is, by the way, a scholarly dispute about when exactly these verses from John that we read this morning were included in John's gospel narrative. At times, I do realize that the whole endeavor can appear to be much akin to the old theological debates about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, but there is a point to it. We want to be as faithful as we can possibly be to what John meant to say. And in the case of John, the structure of the book gives us a pretty clear indicator of John's intention. Here's what you need to know about how John structured his version of the gospel story. John begins with a first chapter that is a prologue. He ends with a last chapter that is an epilogue. And the intervening 19 chapters break down into roughly equal halves. The first half is called the Book of Signs, and the second half is called the Book of Glory. Now, the reason for this particular structure is that John wants us to read about or hear about these signs that Jesus performed, beginning with the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee with the turning of water into wine, and culminating with this visceral story about the raising of Lazarus. John wants us to read about and to hear about these signs in the first half in order that by seeing them and believing them, we might draw conclusions about the glory of God revealed in the second half, in the stories of Jesus' passion and crucifixion and resurrection stories. It's a pretty predictable pattern once you know that it's there. You see the sign, you understand the glory. And remember that John's intention is that we'll believe in Jesus because of what we have seen and what we have heard about. Indeed, those are the closing words that he adds in the epilogue, that he has recorded all of these signs, and he adds that there are more that he did not record, in order that we might come to believe. Because John believed that believing in Jesus changes lives. The problem is that when we bring our lives and our questions to bear on this text, we will not automatically see it the way that John intends us to see it. Here's why. Unless I am very much mistaken, you and I are going to get hung up in a hurry on the miracle. We're going to get hung up on the miracle because we have a decidedly different worldview from the ancients. Ours is not necessarily better, but it is different. We, you see, are products of the scientific era. We learned somewhere in school, or we hope we did at least, somewhere about the scientific method, that events have explanations, that the universe is governed by certain immutable laws like gravity, or so we theorize. We know that the Earth orbits the sun and spins on its axis, and that's why the sun rises in the east and sets in the west and does so every 24 hours. We understand that the atmosphere holds in water in solid, liquid, and gaseous states, and that under certain circumstances, rain will fall. And in the absence of these circumstances, rain will not fall. And yes, I do understand that in the wake of Atlanta's apocalyptic weather patterns this winter and spring, a lesson on meteorology may not be the best-timed indicator of God's gracious activity in sustaining creation at present, particularly if you are still mowing down trees. But my point is this. If something deviates from our expectations about how the world works, we're inclined to either label it as miraculous or coincidental. That was not the worldview of John's original audience. That would not have been the worldview of Jesus' original followers. Where we have a scientific worldview, they had a miraculous worldview. If the sun rose in the morning, it was because God made it so. If the rain fell, it was because God made it so. In other words, the world was itself a miracle. In some ways, I think they remembered something that we've forgotten in our sophistication. In a miraculous worldview, where everything is governed by God's sustaining care, where all of creation itself is the miracle, the raising of Lazarus from the dead could function exactly as John intended for it to function, as a sign pointing to Jesus and to what God is up to. Indeed, in John's intent, the raising of Lazarus was the seventh and final sign before the reader slash audience was expected to begin drawing some conclusions about who Jesus is. The late Raymond Brown writes, "All of Jesus' miracles are signs of what he is and what he has come to give man. But in none of them does the sign more closely approach the reality than in the gift of life. The physical life that Jesus gives to Lazarus is still not in the realm of the life from above, but it is so close to that realm that it may be said to conclude the ministry of signs and inaugurate the ministry of glory. Thus, the raising of Lazarus provides an ideal transition, the last sign in the book of signs leading into the book of glory. Moreover, the suggestion that the supreme miracle of giving life to a man leads to the death of Jesus offers a dramatic paradox worthy of summing up Jesus' entire career." So that's John's intent. That's what he intends for us to see. But in our scientific worldview, I believe we tend to get hung up on the form of the miracle. We tend to get hung up, probably appropriately so, on the pathos of the story. Why didn't Jesus show up on time? Why Lazarus and not someone else? As I read through the chapter this week, what stood out to me was the ringing question that Mary and Martha left hanging in the air. "Lord, if you had been here." Not once, but twice, from two separate women, the question is pressed. Martha said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Mary said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." It sounds to me like they'd been discussing it. To my modern eye, and perhaps to yours, it seems that whatever John's clear intentions are about signs and glory, Martha and Mary had different concerns. And I suspect that our concerns line up far more closely with those of Martha and Mary than with John. You see, we are deeply troubled by the problem of pain. We're not concerned with signs and glory in our modern culture, but we are deeply concerned with physical pain and emotional pain, and appropriately so. And so when Jesus shows up late and Lazarus is already dead, the words of Mary, the words of Martha could just as easily give voice to our own concerns. Forget the signs and the glory. Why doesn't God do something about bad things? It's an unintended question for John, I suspect. But it's no less a legitimate question. It is the question of theodicy, which basically boils down to the question, why doesn't God do something about bad things? And let me be very clear. We are not going to answer the deeper questions of theodicy today. All we can do is shine the light of the gospel as far as we can down the dark corridor of faith and know that beyond the pale of our vision lies mystery. But it is not a mystery that we need face without comfort. In his wonderful book written near the end of his life, William Sloan Coffin offered this observation. No church should ever dismiss, demean, or in any way deny the awesomeness of death, nor miss the fear of it that eats away at the heart of each of us, making us from time to time both insecure and militant, a lethal combination in any individual or nation. Worse yet, because our lives so often cry out for rebuke and forgiveness, we also fear that we may deserve to die. So every church worthy of the name, Sunday in and Sunday out, must proclaim the good news that Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And yes, that there is more mercy in God than sin in us. And just as in life, so in death, nothing can separate us from the love of God. We may not know what lies beyond the grave, but we know who is there. Death is inevitable, and death is awesome, but it is the fear of death that is its sting. Remove that fear, and there's not a one of us who cannot say with Paul, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And he concludes, what could better symbolize the defeat of death than those tombs that God calls to open up even before Christ was laid in his? Let me say it another way. The signs and the glory are God doing something about bad things. John's question and our question in the end are the same question if we share the belief that in Jesus God was doing something. In Jesus, God was taking on the sin of the world, the pain of the world, such that the fear of separation from God and from each other, the fear that death represents, is rendered changed. We cannot remove the pain that comes with mourning. What we can do is stand in witness to what we believe about God. John told his stories about signs and glory in order that we might come to believe in Jesus, because John believed that believing in Jesus changes things. What do we believe about God in the face of pain? There are two observations that may be gleaned from the text that we read today. First, Jesus wept. Seeing the grief of his friends, seeing the grief of Lazarus' family, recognizing their bereavement, he wept. Whatever we believe about the theological perfections of God, immutability, omniscience, omnipotence, pick your omni word, shining the light of the gospel down the dark corridor of faith before we run up against the mystery of death, before we run up against the mystery of death, we encounter a God who weeps over pain. Perhaps that is a comfort to know that God knows suffering and cares. Or perhaps it seems too little too late. But in the pale of what we may know about the mystery of death, we know that Jesus knows what it is to mourn. Second, I left out 10 verses of the chapter this morning. I did it purely for length, but I want to tell you what those 10 verses contained. When Jesus determined to go to Judea, to Lazarus' home, the disciples quickly reminded him that there were people there who wanted to stone him. He went anyway. That's the first thing we need to remember, that faced with fear and death, Jesus went anyway. But what is equally important for us to note is the action of the disciples. They went too. Indeed, Thomas led the way. Do you remember Thomas? He's so often called Doubting Thomas because of that one moment at the end of his discipleship, that terribly unfair moment. He followed John's pattern of looking for signs in order to see the glory. And he's worn the moniker of Doubting Thomas ever since. But when Jesus decided to go to Judea, where they wanted to stone him, it was Thomas who said to the other disciples, "He's going to get himself killed. We better go with him." That is the call of a disciple, to be willing to go with Jesus to the place of pain and mourning, to be willing to go without fear where suffering exists because God has already gone there for us. It's not easy. Faith is not always easy. Faith doesn't lead us to a place where there is no mystery around death, or where what we see as miraculous can be explained. Faith leads us to a place where we come to understand that we don't know it all, we can't know it all, and we won't know it all. But at the same time, we cannot let go of the hope that carries us through the hard times with each other and for each other. Faith promises absolutely no protection from pain. It promises only to go with us and to enable us to go with each other. My dear Molly, what have we baptized you into? Did you know that that's what we chose for her when we sprinkled her head with water? Did you know that that was what was chosen for you when you were baptized? It was chosen for each of us when we were brought into the faith. Did you know that in baptism we are committed to be there and to be with each other? John believed that seeing the signs would lead us to the glory of God. John believed that the signs and the glory would lead us to believe in Jesus. John believed that believing in Jesus will change us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen.